We all like to be in control of our lives. I think this is one of the issues that results in teenage rebellion. As children grow older, they realize that they can control their lives, and they resent their parents controlling them. And so sometimes there's conflict over that issue. Sometimes the elderly begin to lose control of their lives and don't like to do that, and that's difficult. Become dependent on others. And all of us like to be in charge, don't we, of our own individual destiny. But sometimes we have no control over our circumstances. Sometimes it rains on our parade. Sometimes other things happen to us that are really beyond our control. And Paul faced a situation like that we find him in this morning as we turn to the 23rd chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 23. Paul could not enjoy as much freedom as he had previously. He was arrested and put in confinement. And this would have really aggravated a lot of people. And perhaps Paul had his moments of aggravation. But under one of the most severe tests in which he was out of control of his circumstances, he presented himself extremely well. And we're going to read about that this morning. The last three verses in chapter 23 introduce this passage. Let's back up to verse 31 to get the transition. So the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris, but the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they returned to the barracks. We looked at this last week and noted that this was the record of Paul's trip from Jerusalem to Caesarea. Now, with Paul in Caesarea, Paul stayed in Caesarea for over 2 years, and a good bit of the book of Acts describes his experiences there. All the way through chapter 26 of Acts, Paul will be in Caesarea, where he arrives here in verse 32. The last three verses of this chapter give us Paul's introduction to the governor who was to try him. And when these had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter, that is, that Claudius Lysias, the commander of the Roman cohort in Jerusalem, wrote to the governor, Felix, they also presented Paul to him. And when he had read it, that is, when Felix had read the letter from Claudius Lysias that's recorded in verses 26 through 30, he asked from what province Paul was, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also, giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. It was customary under Roman law for people who lived in various areas of the empire to be handled differently in courts of law. If they lived in an area where there was not only a Roman governor, but also a local ruler, it was customary for the Romans to, out of courtesy, invite the local ruler to participate in the trial. And that's what Felix is inquiring about here. He wants to know where Paul lived so he could know whether he needs to invite the local ruler to hear his case as well. But he finds that he's from Cilicia, and the Roman province of Cilicia, at the northeastern end of the Mediterranean Sea, was not one of those areas, so Felix could try Paul by himself. But he says, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive. This is one of the aspects of Roman law that has come down to us in the United States, and in much Western law, where a person is not tried without the opportunity to see his accusers and face them. It's a good custom, I think, so that there can be actual face-to-face contact with the accuser and the accused. So Felix wants Paul's accusers, the people who sent him to him from Jerusalem, to go to Caesarea and to appear in his court. And in the meantime, he gives orders for Paul to be kept in Herod's Praetorium. Praetorium was the name of the governor's palace in Caesarea, and it had some cells in it, as Potiphar's house did in Egypt, in the book of Genesis, so that prisoners could be kept there for temporary detention. So that's where Paul finds his home, and it turns out that he's going to be there for over 2 years. And then in the 24th chapter, then, we have the record of Paul's defense before Felix. There are a couple of things that I'd like to point out about chapter 24 before we launch into it, and that is things that you can be alert to as we read it. The first is that this is a fulfillment of what Jesus Christ told Paul he would do for him on the Damascus Road. In chapter 9 of Acts, where we have the record of Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road, verse 15, Jesus said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine, instrument of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." Felix was a king, and so he was, that is, he was a ruler. He wasn't, his title wasn't king, but he was a ruler, and so God is fulfilling this prophecy to Paul about his ministry to high-ranking individuals. A second thing to notice in this chapter is that Luke is careful to point out in his record of Paul's defense before Felix that Christianity was no threat to Rome. That Paul, as the leader of the Christians, did not constitute a threat to the Roman Empire. We saw that in chapter 18 when we studied about Gallio and his decision, which was similar. He saw it as no threat. And when Luke originally wrote the book of Acts, one of his reasons for writing was to prove to the Roman government of his day that Christianity was not a seditious sect. It was not designed to overthrow the empire. Christianity has never been designed to do that. Christianity has been designed to call people to Christ in the midst of whatever government they live, and its purpose is not to overthrow governments and to set up the kingdom of God on the earth. Our mission is personal, rather than essentially political. So that's one of the things that emerges from this chapter. Another thing is that the Jews opposed Christianity because Christians claimed that it fulfilled the hopes of Judaism. The Jews who brought Paul to trial here before the Roman governor opposed Christianity because Christians claimed that it fulfilled the hopes of Judaism, and they didn't like that. They didn't view Christianity as the fulfillment of the hopes of the Old Testament. But Paul definitely did, and that will emerge in what he says in this chapter. So, we begin chapter 24, and after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders, that is, some of the leading men of the nation of Israel that lived in Jerusalem. These are not elders of the church in Jerusalem, obviously. Ananias is the high priest. He doesn't wait long to come to Caesarea to accuse Paul because they want to get rid of him. And he brought down with him a certain attorney named Tertullus, and they brought certain charges to the governor against Paul. And after Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, "Since we have through you attained much peace, Felix, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out in this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness." This was obviously a diplomatic and a rather apple-polishing type of approach to take with the governor, but it was quite common. There are other letters from this time that begin in a similar way. However, Tertullus was really stretching the truth here, because the peace that the Jews enjoyed was more a result of terror that Felix imposed upon them than it was a result of a tranquil rule. Likewise, the reforms that he refers to here were more purges. Felix took a very high hand in dealing with the Jews. He was very impatient with them and eventually lost his job for that. But Tertullus is putting this all in the best light possible. In fact, he even calls him Most Excellent Felix, which was a form of address that was used for people of a much higher rank normally. But obviously this is a crafty lawyer. He wants to get on the good side of the judge. So he flatters him a bit. Felix is an interesting person. We know from references in Josephus and some of the Roman historians that Felix was the first slave to ever become a Roman provincial governor. He rose from the ranks of a slave and advanced his political career mainly by manipulation. He was the consummate politician this way. He served himself, and he rose through three marriages in sequence that allowed him to advance. His first wife was the great-granddaughter of Antony and Cleopatra. And he had married a little higher each time, getting rid of one wife as he took a step up politically. So that's the kind of person Felix was. But that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us, by your kindness, a brief hearing. For we have found this man, Paul, a real pest, and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. That's his first charge against Paul. He's a pest. He stirs up dissension. As we've mentioned before, the Romans did not like upsetting situations in the empire. They did not like people to cause trouble. They wanted to preserve peace. And so by saying that Paul stirred up dissension, Felix would have viewed him as a troublemaker, and this would have put him in a bad light with the governor. And the second charge he brings is that he is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. This is the only time this description of Christianity is used in the New Testament, the sect of the Nazarenes, but as you can tell, it's designed to create a bad impression. Gallio had decided that Christianity was really a subset of Judaism, and that Paul's divisions over doctrine with the Jews were just theological problems, not political problems. But Tertullus wants Felix to view Paul as a seditionist, as somebody who is trying to overthrow the government. Remember, that's the same charge they made against Jesus when he was brought to trial, that he's trying to overthrow the kingdom. He makes himself to be a king, they said, of Jesus. Verse 6, and he even tried to desecrate the temple. And then we arrested him. Desecrating the temple is the third charge. And of course, as we mentioned before, desecrating the temple is something that the Romans had given the Jews permission to prosecute, and they could put a person to death for doing that. And so Tertullus' implication is that Paul deserves to die. It's very clear, because he desecrated the temple. But he backs off a little, and he says he tried to desecrate the temple. Not that he did it, which is what they had tried to say before, but could not prove. So Tertullus backs off of that a little. And then we arrested him. And according to Claudius Lysias' letter, that's exactly what happened. Now, verse 7 doesn't appear in many of the older copies of the New Testament that we have. So many translations have omitted that. And by examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also joined in the attack, that is, Ananias and the elders that came with him, joined Tertullus in attacking Paul, asserting that these things were so. And when the governor Felix had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded. So Paul begins his defense in verse 10. Knowing that for many years, actually over 10 years, you have been a judge to this nation, Felix, I cheerfully make my defense. Since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Here's his response to the first charge. He could not have done much damage. He couldn't have stirred up much dissension. Couldn't be much of a pest if he'd only been in Jerusalem 12 days. And neither in the temple, nor in the synagogue, nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. So he refutes the charge that he is a ringleader of some anti-political sect. Nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. There's absolutely no evidence to convict Paul, he says. But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. This was, of course, a disputed point in Jewish theology. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees did believe in it. Ananias, the high priest here, was a Sadducee. He did not believe in it. But Paul is trying to help Felix realize that the Jews' charges against him are really theological. They're not political. They have a difference of opinion specifically about the resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. This is the only reference, by the way, in all of the New Testament that documents Paul's belief in a resurrection for both the righteous and the wicked, though there are many other passages that do that. It's a religious dispute, Paul says. It's not something political, as Tertullus and Ananias were trying to get Felix to believe. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before men. That was the statement that so infuriated Ananias in Jerusalem, you remember, that he struck him on the mouth, chapter 23, verse 1. And basically, Paul is saying, I've tried to live with a clear conscience. And not only before the Jews, but before my God as well. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. He didn't come to desecrate the temple, as he'd been charged with doing, but to bring alms, that is, the gifts for the poor saints in Jerusalem, and to present offerings, to pay for the offerings of those men who had taken a vow that we read about earlier, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified. I didn't desecrate it, without any crowd or uproar. Paul didn't bring a crowd with him. He didn't try and create an uproar. It was the Jews who created the uproar, not him. But there were certain Jews from Asia, the province of Asia Minor, who ought to have been present before you and to make accusation if they should have anything against me. Paul says, these Jews from Asia are the real ones that are accusing me. They are the ones that arrested me in the courtyard. They are the ones who dragged me before the high priest, and they're not even here. The Romans had severe penalties for people who made accusations and then didn't follow through with them. And so Paul is saying, my accusers aren't even here, the people who originally charged me. Or else let these men themselves, that is, Ananias and the elders, tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council, because they were there, the Sanhedrin, other than for this one statement which I shouted out while standing among them. This is the only thing they objected to, Paul says. For the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today. And if Ananias and the elders had been honest, they would have had to say that that was true. You see, this put Felix in a very awkward position. He's faced with this man who has no accusers, and there's no substantial charge against him, and yet his accusers are people that Felix wants to please, because they are the leaders of a large minority over which he rules. So that's the end of Paul's defense. Now notice that there's no bitterness in what he says. There's no self-pity for the fact that he has been falsely accused and hauled into court and detained. These attitudes are entirely absent in Paul's spirit as he addresses the governor. Why? Well, I think it goes back to the fact that God had earlier told Paul that he would be with him and that he would appear before rulers of the people and that God would give him the words to say when he had to stand before them and that he would definitely see Rome. Paul had this revelation from God that gave him stability and poise as he answered his accusers here. He simply refutes them. But that isn't all that he does, as the rest of the chapter reveals. But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, that is, Christianity, probably as a result of his Jewish wife, his third wife was Drusilla, who was an Idumean. She was one of the Herods, and she had Jewish blood in her veins. Felix had ruled over the Jews for 10 years. Pontius Pilate, by the way, was the governor of this province previously, not immediately before Felix, but earlier. So these two men have the same level of authority and rank. And Felix is not unaware of Christianity. He has an exact knowledge of the way. And so he decides to put Paul off and his accusers, saying, "When Lysias, the commander, comes down from Jerusalem to Caesarea, I will decide your case." Well, this was obviously stalling, because Lysias had already given his decision about Paul's innocence. Chapter 23, verse 29, he wrote to the governor, "I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment." So Lysias didn't need to come down to Caesarea. Felix is just stalling because he doesn't want to offend the Jews. And he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. Paul was a Roman citizen. He was unconvicted, and so he had some freedom. And his friends, who included at this time Aristarchus and Luke and Philip, the evangelist, probably came and saw him at will. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess. Drusilla was the wife of Herod Agrippa I, who had put James to death. We read about that earlier in Acts. And he was the man who stood in the amphitheater in Caesarea and when somebody shouted out, "Oh, he's a god!" Agrippa failed to give God the glory, and the text says that God slew him. It's that man's sister that we're reading about here. They sent for Paul, Felix sent for Paul, and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Someone has said that as they talked, enslaved royalty addressed royal slaves, because Felix and Drusilla were known as very corrupt people morally, as well as ethically and politically. And as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix became frightened. They would have their little tete-a-tetes from time to time, as Felix wanted to. The reason for this emerges in verse 26. But as they talked, Paul discussed three things with the governor. It's interesting that these three things are exactly the things that Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would convict people of when he came: sin, righteousness, and judgment. John 16:8. Self-control, of course, is one aspect of sin. Lack of self-control is one aspect of sin. So he's talking about righteousness. Paul talks to the governor about what is right. And Felix was notorious for bending what was right. So this convicted him, I'm sure. He talked to him about self-control, his relationships with Drusilla and other women evidenced lack of self-control, and this made him uncomfortable. And he talked about judgment to come. And nobody who has a guilty conscience likes to think too much about that. It's no wonder that Felix became frightened. And he said, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you." Herbert van der Lugt wrote the following, which I thought was appropriate in this connection. A missionary on furlough was traveling by plane to a speaking engagement. As the trip began, he introduced himself to the man next to him and tried to direct the conversation to spiritual matters. His companion finally confided that he was living in sin. The missionary's face must have reflected disapproval because the man added, "I've already talked to my minister about this, and he has made me feel good about myself in spite of this problem." How sad that a clergyman should help a person feel comfortable about living in sin. He should have done just the opposite. That man needed to be confronted with his sin. Perhaps he wasn't saved. Perhaps he was a backslidden Christian. In either case, he had to do something that would deliver him from his sin. When Paul got the opportunity to talk to Felix and Drusilla, he knew that this immoral Roman governor had caused Drusilla to leave her former husband. But he didn't make them feel good about their sin. Instead, he reasoned with them about the righteousness that God demands, the self-control he calls for, and the judgment with which he will punish the unrepentant. Paul's message was delivered with much spiritual power, with such spiritual power that Felix trembled. The governor continued in his evil ways, however, and was soon removed from office. History indicates that he died in shame. Paul had done all that he could to bring him to a knowledge of the truth. And van der Lugt goes on, "In conclusion, we too must follow the apostle's example and be willing to confront wrongdoing. Let's speak with both courtesy and authority to those who need deliverance from their sins." Those are good words, I think. Felix goes on, "Go away for the present. When I find time, I will summon you." So many people have been brought to conviction about their lack of righteousness, about their lack of self-control, about judgment to come, and who have not responded to this. And they become more and more hardened. And they think, "Well, when I find time to make this decision, then I'll deal with it." And oftentimes, that time slips away. And there is never time to make that decision. And I'd just like to challenge anyone here this morning who has been putting off this decision, who has been convicted by the Holy Spirit about the righteousness of Christ and their own lack of it, about their lack of self-control and God's ability to give that fruit of the Spirit, and about judgment to come, which Jesus Christ guaranteed by his resurrection from the dead. Do not put off that decision one day longer, because one never knows how much longer we have. Some years ago, there was a young lady in our church. She was in her mid-20s, and her husband had been putting off his decision to trust Christ for a long time. And then finally, he trusted Christ, and a week later, he was killed in an accident. And we never know when that's going to happen. Could happen to any of us at any time. I beseech you, I urge you, if you are in that condition today, to put your faith in the Savior who loved you and died for you, so that you will be ready to meet Him when you see Him. At the same time, too, Felix was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Ah, here's his motivation. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. Bribery was illegal in the Roman Empire. It was illegal to bribe officials, but they got around it. Felix had a reputation for taking bribes both from the Romans and the Jews, and he was hoping to get something from Paul, who was evidently supported at this time by his friends. But after 2 years had passed, 2 years, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. Actually, he was fired because an uprising arose in Caesarea between the Samaritans and the Jews, and Felix came down so hard that too many of the Jews and the Samaritans were killed. So word got back to Rome, and he was recalled. He lost his job because of this heavy-handed approach. And wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. This sounds so modern, doesn't it? Some politicians still behave this way. Three lessons from this passage that I'd like to point out. First of all, how Paul conducted himself. Remarkable example of poise, courtesy, and forcefulness as he deals with his accusers and with the governor, Felix. He wasn't reluctant to deal with Felix about his personal needs. Paul's concern for Felix's salvation is admirable here. Most of us won't stand before kings to witness for Christ, but we can witness to our supervisors, to people who are over us in some aspect of life, as Paul did here. And we can come to grips with their personal need of righteousness and judgment and sin in their lives. And we should, as Christians. We shouldn't just let those things pass because they are our superiors. Perhaps if Paul had been a little more easygoing with Felix, Felix might have let him go. But Paul viewed Felix's needs as eternal. And so he was willing to take him on, so to speak, in a courteous way, in order to help this man. And Felix didn't appreciate being helped. And many people that we try and help today don't appreciate it either. But we have a responsibility to the Lord and to them to help them with their need to come to Christ. Even if this results in maybe not getting that promotion, dare I go that far? It resulted in Paul staying in prison for 2 years. That's a challenging example. And the importance of believing now is the other thing that comes out of this passage, particularly verse 25. Go your way for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. Philip P. Bliss who, by the way, died when he was about 35, I think, but wrote a lot of hymns before he died, wrote this one. Almost persuaded now to believe, almost persuaded Christ to receive, seems now some soul to say, go, Spirit, go thy way, some more convenient day on thee I'll call. Almost persuaded, harvest is past, almost persuaded, doom comes at last, almost cannot avail, almost is but to fail. Sad, sad that bitter wail, almost, but lost. Someone has said, almost persuaded equals completely lost. There are people all around us in that state. There may be some in this room in that state. Let's be good stewards of the gospel that God has given us and be willing to confront them, if necessary, gently, courteously, as Paul did, but nevertheless pointedly, as we demonstrate love to them by seeking to bring them to salvation. All right, we have a few minutes for some questions and discussion. If you'd like to raise some questions about this passage or discuss it further, make some insights that you have gleaned as you've studied and read this chapter. Yeah, yeah. He didn't have time to listen to him, but he had time to bring him in and bribe him. Try and get a bribe from him. Irene? Sin, righteousness, and judgment. Yeah. Self-control is an aspect of sin. Lack of self-control is an aspect of sin. And in Felix's case, he's zeroing in on that particularly. That's the particular aspect of sin that Paul was addressing with him. The reference in John is John 16:8. In talking to unbelievers, these are the three areas that we really ought to zero in on, because it's the three areas that God promised that the Holy Spirit would convict people about. Righteousness, Jesus Christ's righteousness and our lack of it. Sin. Jesus was, of course, completely sinless, and we are sinful. And then judgment to come. And the resurrection of Christ is the great proof that we will all one day stand before God in judgment, as Paul elaborates in 1 Corinthians 15. Father, this is a challenging passage for us, and we pray that you will help us to speak out boldly for you, wisely, lovingly, as Paul gave us such a good example of doing here, but nevertheless to not pull back from what people really need to hear, even though it can result in personal loss for us. Help us to be faithful witnesses for your glory. And we delight to do this because of all that you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.